Tonight we are in Habakkuk chapter 1, looking at verses 13 through 17. We're going to try to finish chapter 1 tonight. Last week we looked at chapter 1, verse 12. And this is God's second, or Habakkuk's second response or second complaint to God. God has answered him and he's given him the information that he's going to raise up the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to come in. Starts off with Habakkuk complaining. Our culture is corrupt. God says, I've got a plan. You won't believe it. I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans. They're going to take care of this for me. And then Habakkuk is like, you know, blown away by it. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. And that's, first of all, he says, you're for everlasting. You've got the whole plan put together. You know what's going on, and you've got plans from the beginning. And he says, we will not die. That we will not die is referring to Israel as a covenant. They will not be exterminated. They're not going to be complete. They can't. God can't just eliminate Judah from history. So you're from everlasting. You've got a plan. And this plan can't include us being killed. We can't die as a nation. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them for punishment. And you can see that again. The three phrases in each of those lines. O Lord, you have appointed them for execution. And then the next one, O Lord, or O rock, you have ordained them to punish. And so God's name, Lord and rock, is mentioned. And then what is being said, that God has appointed them and ordained them. Appointed and ordained the Babylonians to do these things, to do these, says two things, for judgment and for punishment. So this is ordained and planned by God. So he's getting full credit for this right here. And this is something that has been done from of old. And one of the things I didn't do last week, it's on page one. It's in 2 Kings. I've got part of it written down there, but I'm going to run over to 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 25. And what takes place there is, you remember Sennacherib was the Assyrian, was coming up to Jerusalem. And Isaiah went and gave a prophecy to Hezekiah. And what is said there is God is telling Sennacherib, come to Jerusalem, says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And God is basically saying, Sennacherib, cool your jets. You're not going to do anything here. And that's what kind of what I'm just going to pick up here, because he's going to say in chapter 19, verse 25, he says to through Isaiah, for speaking and encouraging Hezekiah, talking to Sennacherib, he says, have you not heard? Now he's talking to Sennacherib. He says, have you not heard? This is the Lord speaking to the Assyrian who's going to destroy Jerusalem, he thinks. Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. So God is saying right there to Sennacherib, he says, Sennacherib, I planned this long ago, before you were even created, even born, before you even became, the Assyrian Empire was even here. I planned that you would do what you're doing today and turn fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame because of you, because I ordained it, I planned that you would do this. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting up on the roof, scorched before it grows. But I know where you stay, and I know where you go. And then he goes on and threatens him. But what he's basically saying is, he's basically taking the teeth out of Sennacherib's boasting. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Sennacherib, you're only doing what I ordained and planned you to do. And now I'm done with you, and I'm going to take you and drive you to a place that you'll never come back. Thank you for your cooperation. That's what he says. And now the Babylonians are going to be in the same place. God is raising up the Babylonians. He's going to use them as a tool. Now, with that being said, Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13 says, and this is now, if you go to page 2 of your notes, you can kind of follow along kind of the thought there. And I'm reading the NIV, the English Standard, on the notes. He, first of all, Habakkuk does not question the Lord's plan. He understands it. He accepts it. He realizes what he's going to do. But he does find some inconsistencies. And he's going to bring up, okay, I understand that. I hear what you're saying. But I've got a couple things that you're saying you're going to do this, or you're causing this, but yet your nature is this. You've got almost like a hypocrite. You claim one thing, but you're doing another. So he says in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So those are two characteristics. Pure. He says you're too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrong. Evil and wrong, you cannot tolerate. So pure, God is pure. If you went into the holy place or the most holy place, everything is gold. The priests had to be pure. Rituals had to be pure. God is completely pure. If you were a priest serving God, you had to be pure. Now, do you understand the conflict here? To serve the Lord, you have to be pure. Meanwhile, you've got the barbaric Babylonians over here. They're completely evil, completely wrong. They even know they're guilty. And God says, yes, these are my people. It's like, you can see why Habakkuk's saying, okay, you're pure, everything around you is pure, but now you're stepping outside of pureness and you're going to embrace the Babylonians. He says, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And I've got that written down here on page 2. Habakkuk identifies the Lord as three things. He's pure. B, the eyes are too pure to look at evil. And this does not mean God cannot see or recognize evil because he's omniscient. But what it is saying that God does not allow evil or wrong in his presence. So again, obviously, when he says you do not look at wrong or you can't see, it doesn't mean God is, he can't see the dark side of the universe. He sees everything. David says, you know, if I go down in the underworld, God is there also. But it's meaning he can't embrace it. And then his eyes cannot look at wrong. And that contradicts the essence of God. Point 4, the problem is the Babylonian leaders, their culture, their religion, their attitude is both evil and wrong. So God is going to use an entire organization that is both evil and wrong. Now, this is good advice for us. This is a window into how the universe operates with God. And people argue with this. Different theologies will try to debate this. Atheists will say that if there's evil and there's wrong in the world, there can't be a God. But according to this scripture and other places, God is pure. He is absolutely righteous. But he will definitely orchestrate evil and wrong to bring about his plan. And again, that's not just Sennacherib. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar. It's Satan himself. It's like he's still here and nothing's a threat. Everything is under God. And we talked about that last week. The problem is the Babylonian leaders and culture is evil and wrong. So God is going to now see and look at evil Babylon to do the work of the Lord. That's the question. And this is Habakkuk's problem. And it is justifiable, theological. I mean, this is a reasonable question that needs to be addressed. And if you can't answer it, you need to probably try to wrap your mind around it. You don't want, I gave some simple answers. Well, Judah is really bad. God's ways are mysterious. Everything works out in the end. Those are all kind of like Sunday school answers. Habakkuk's wanting more than just a shallow answer. How come is the holy God who's chosen us and we need discipline, but you're going to now go out, reach out here to the evil and bring them in. And now he's going to go ahead and describe them. Point 5, Habakkuk identifies the apparent inconsistent plans or actions of the Lord. Idly look at traitors. There he's questioning God's justice. He says, you idly look at traitors. I mean, God is the judge and he's watching someone be betrayed and he's idle about it. He's not taking action. So is God really just? He's putting his justice on hold. Leviticus on page 3, Leviticus 5:1 says, if anyone sins because they do not speak up when they hear a public charge to testify regarding something they have seen or learned about, they will be held responsible. So if you see something and someone is charged with something and you know the answer and you have a testimony and you just remain silent, when that comes out, you're going to be charged for not stepping in and doing and saying the right thing. Well, God is doing the very thing right here. Judah is going to be destroyed, and these people are accused of doing evil, and God is idly watching. I mean, everybody's pointing, they're guilty. And God is like, not today. I'm going to use them before I destroy them. And then the third point there is their swallow up refers to their total annihilation. Here, God's punishment seems too severe, where Israel would be completely destroyed. I mean, if the city and the temple and the people are going to be burned and the people are going to be taken captive, how is Judah going to come back? Now, then, God has a plan and he will do that. And he did from the Babylonian captivity. We're still waiting for this captivity of the Israelites from the north to be brought back. But that's a promise. God is orchestrating that. Chapter 1, verse 14. It says Habakkuk says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And that's, again, the argument that he's got is, here's the standard of righteousness. Israel has fallen down to this level right here, and they need to be punished. But here's God answers. God says, oh, hey, I've got these guys that are way down here. I'm going to use them to bring judgment on these people. It's like, what? This is God's standard. So God is going to go way to the bottom to bring them up, to bring discipline right here. And that is what God is going to do. And again, it's something that we can see throughout history. Verse 14. Now he begins, verses 14, 15, and 16 here, he begins to describe, and 17, he begins to describe the Babylonians. Not only are they wicked, not only are they not good people, they're going to execute God's plan without any mercy. There's going to be no mercy. They're going to be completely materialistic. They're going to see this as a great opportunity to increase their wealth, and they're going to treat these people like animals. And so this is one thing, God's righteousness. Israel needs punished. God's going to use Babylon, evil Babylon, to punish God's people. But then Habakkuk says, my gosh, when they do that, they're going to be merciless. And so he describes them now. And I'll read verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. And then let me stop right there, because this other one, it goes on a little bit more. In other words, what he's going to do, and the point that's being said right here, the phrase is used, mankind. You've made mankind. You have made men. If you look in the English Standard Version, it says mankind. You have made mankind like fish in the sea, and like the creatures or the creeping things, the insects. And this is a pivotal message right here. Mankind, and again, I've got the verses written down here, bottom of page 3. In Genesis 1:26, mankind was made in the image of God to have dominion over all of the earth, all the creatures of the earth. So mankind was made in God's image. He's up here, and he was given dominion. And we talked about this. We went through Hebrews chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus became a man, and he's going to be the one that actually fulfills this. But mankind was to have dominion. And if you look above point 3, I've got two verses written there, is mankind now has been reduced, has been dehumanized. Mankind is now reduced from being in the image of God to mankind is now like fish and like the creeping things that they're to have dominion over. So man is no longer here. God has reduced man down to this. And that is how the Babylonians are going to treat not Judah, but mankind. It's the statement that God has thrown it. Habakkuk's not, hiding anything here. God, this is not the Babylonians that are doing this. God has allowed mankind that he created in his image and gave him dominion to be dehumanized to the place where he's a fish and an animal. I've got these things written down. Fish of the sea and the crawling things. Point 2. This may be Habakkuk pointing out the absolute reversal of the created order. Man was up here with dominion over the fish and the creeping things and all the other animals. Now mankind is down here, dehumanized, and he's treated by the Babylonians just like a fish. Point 1, it says the fish on day 5. So God created the great sea creatures and everything living, every living creature that moves, with which the, here it is, waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then Solomon says this about the ant. He says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler. And so the creeping things would be the insects or the ants. And this is going to come up. Mankind is like the fish swarming in the sea, nameless masses of them. They're fish. Insects the same way. There's no human qualities here. They're creeping things. They don't even have a ruler. They're just creeping animals. This is now mankind, and the Babylonians are going to come in and treat God's creation this way. Page 4. chapter 1, verse 15. This is now the verse 15, 16 and 17 are going to now describe how Babylon is going to do that. I can read these through real quickly. The wicked foe or the Babylonians pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. So he catches these men, dehumanized into the place of animals or fish and insects, drags a net, catches them, and then is rejoicing and glad for the material gain. He's wiped out a city. He's wiped out a culture. He's wiped out families and all their possessions. They're gone like fish might die on the bank of a sea, on the shore. But that doesn't matter. I've got the stuff. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. Again, the dragnet would be something that would be, you know, a net that is set down and then drug across the bottom of the ocean, just getting everything. Some places it's illegal to use because you just kind of just you can destroy the environment. You just catch all the fish. Well, that's what Babylon is doing. And because it's so successful, he's getting all it says. For by his nets, he lives in luxury and enjoys choice food. So because Babylon, just like, remember, we talked about Assyria in Nineveh. They took all the good things up to Nineveh. They had all the luxuries, all the treasures, all the gold, all the gods, all the business went up there. And Nineveh, they just plundered everything and took it all to Nineveh. They were very wealthy, but then it fell. Babylon is going to do the same thing. It's the same characteristic traits. They're going to take everything to Babylon. That's why in 597, in 605, the first captivity, that's when Daniel went over. But in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came over to Judah and took all the craftsmen. He didn't bring a bunch of slaves over, a bunch of poor people. He took the middle class, those that could produce in the factory settings and make buildings, make blocks, make bricks, make machines, whatever, and drug them over to Babylon and made them his slaves. So he's taking everything to Babylon for his own benefit. So you can see that taking place, and they worship their nets or thank their nets, and he's going to go on forever. Now, this ideal of hook, the word hook comes up here, and that is important because it's not just a random statement. He brings them up with the hook. He drags them out with his net. I want to point this out. I've got a picture right there on page 4 at the bottom. It's from the city over here, see Dur Sharukin up there. That's where that is. It's on a stone engraving. And what it is, it's a king. And you notice the guy, probably the king, one of the emperors, one of the Assyrian emperors, he's got a spear and he's poking out the king's eyes or that individual's eyes, that captive's eyes. And he's got like a little leash on him. That leash is going through his hook. You can see the other two that are standing up there with their hands up going, no, 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 or whatever. And the guy on his knees is probably begging, got his hands like he's begging. The others are up like, oh, and they've got the king's got three kings on a leash. Two of them are standing with a hook in their jaw. One's on his knees getting his eyes gouged out. And that's a mural. That's a wood carving that was made in the 1800s of a carving that was put on the walls in Dur Sharukhan in the 600s. Turn the page. Just one more picture. There you go. You see them, all those guys coming over with chains, but then all the chain goes right up through their lip. It'd be a hook in the nose or a hook through the jaw. They'd just go right through underneath your jaw, right out the bottom of your mouth, and put a hook right around either your jaw or your lip right here. And you can see those guys are all hooked. Manasseh had that done to him. The Assyrians did that to Manasseh, put a hook in his jaw, and took him to Babylon before he returned for his last 7 years as king. So that was what the Assyrians did, and that's what is being said right here. If you go to page 4, we won't take time to look at these verses in the text of Scripture, but I've got it written here. This is, okay, if you go back over to page 6, very quickly, page 6. This is Nebuchadnezzar's invasion on page 6 in 588. You can see Nebuchadnezzar, he's the dotted line coming down. And he comes down to Azekah, and then from Azekah, he sends out troops to Hebron and Gedi, Beersheba, Lachish, and then goes to the north and south of Jerusalem, right there with the intention. Those are all his battle. He's destroying what was rebuilt since the days of the Assyrians. He goes down. The Egyptians come up to help, and he goes down and he blocks the Egyptians, and Egypt has to retreat. All the details are on there. But that is what Nebuchadnezzar does, the Babylonians, in 586 and 587, after having occupied Jerusalem and Judah for since 605. You can see that all taking place there on that map. Now, there's a little dotted line going off to the right of the Star of Jerusalem, or going to the east, right towards the Jordan River on that map on page 6. That is Zedekiah. Zedekiah, his name is right here. He's the fourth king after Josiah, the third son of Josiah to rule and reign. And he, again, was elite. So he took all the advantages. He oppressed the people that was left to help his place as the king. And he escapes out towards Jericho. Now, there's a cave under the under the Muslim quarter. We were in there where they got a lot of the quarry stones for the temple. Tony and I have walked through there a couple of times. It goes deep and deep and deeper and deeper. Eventually, we got scared and came back out. But suppose it's called Zedekiah's Cave or Solomon's Quarries. But Zedekiah, apparently, at least in those days, there was an escape route. They had several escape routes going out of the city. So you could go down into the palace in a certain room, open a door, and hit some kind of a channel to get out of the city if it's burning, and you could escape. Well, Zedekiah did that, and he escaped with his sons towards Jericho. Well, the Bible says they caught him. And they take him up to, look on page 7, Nebuchadnezzar never came down to Jerusalem. He's up at Riblah. See, Riblah, that's right at the top third of the page, up in Syria, just north of Damascus. Nebuchadnezzar was camped at Riblah. That's where he was his base of operations from, conducting several fronts from there. Nebuzaradan was the general who led the attack on Jerusalem, and he's the one who found Jeremiah in chains and set him free and invited him to come live with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar's at Riblah. So when Zedekiah is caught fleeing over to the Jordan, Jordan, over towards Jericho, they take him up to Riblah. And that's where he gets to meet the king face to face. Now, remember, there's a prophecy hanging over Zedekiah that when Jeremiah got ticked off at him one time and Zedekiah is not listening and betraying Jeremiah, says, listen, he says, Zedekiah says something to the effect of, this place will never be burnt and it will never go. He says, I'll never go to Babylon. He says, yes, you will. You will go to Babylon, but you're right. You won't see it. What kind of a puzzle is that? Well, that puzzle is right here, is on page 4. Now I'm going to read out of 2 Kings. It says, the army of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. That's when Zedekiah tries to escape as the city's burning. They capture him coming out of Zedekiah's cave. There are the tunnels. And he's going through the wilderness. And all his army was scattered from him. So all of his troops, his bodyguards scatter. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And they passed sentence on him. Now remember, they're a law unto themselves. Nebuchadnezzar is going to make the law. They don't have a jury. They don't have a court case. They bring him to the king and Nebuchadnezzar passes sentence on him. He makes the judicial decision. And that's how the Babylonians are described. They passed sentence on him. They slaughtered his son, the sons of Zedekiah, before his eyes. So his sons were captured with him. His sons are probably decapitated, but they're slaughtered. And they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. So this is a picture of the Assyrians doing that. That is a description of Nebuchadnezzar doing that very thing to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. The next one down, this is the treatment of Judah's priesthood by Nebuchadnezzar. Because remember, the priesthood were also elite. So he gets the royalty up there, kills all the royal sons, gouges out the king's eyes, and sends them to Babylon. Then he gets the priesthood. They're also the ones that were the elite. They came against Jeremiah. The captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, that's the general in charge of the siege at Jerusalem, took Seraiah, the chief priest, that's your high priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest. So you've got the first and second priest of the whole system, and three keepers of the threshold. And from the city, he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war and five men of the king's council who were found in the city, and the secretary, the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people land who were found in the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. And so the people go off that way. So again, that's the violence and that is taking place with the coming. And so now going on with that, on page 4, in the notes there under chapter 1, verse 15, Habakkuk is concerned about God's dehumanization of mankind by making them like the fish. Chapter 1, verses 15 and 17, Habakkuk is concerned about God allowing the vicious character of the Babylonians to treat dehumanize mankind so inhumane as if mankind were fish and insects. And verse 15 is basically going to say Babylon is brutal. Chapter 1, verse 16, Babylon is sensual. It's all about the material stuff. And chapter 1, verse 17, Babylon is relentless. There's nothing that they're never going to stop. They do not have a goal. They don't have a limit. They're not like, we need to get this much. We need to go this far. They're just conquering. They're like a machine. They're just conquering. And when they're done, and it reads it like this. Chapter 1, verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook. Nebuchadnezzar, all the people, all of mankind, he drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. I've just caught all of these people, masses of people. Yeah, this is great. He's excited. Then I'm looking for page 6, page 7. Okay, we're going page 8, chapter 1, verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. They justify their behavior because of all the things. Who can be critical? They're a law to themselves. This is working out really good for us. Look how much food we've got. Look at all the possessions. What about all these people? Just kill them. Just put them in captivity somewhere and then let's do it again. So they're living in luxury. They got great food. And then here's the verse, chapter 1, verse 17. This is Habakkuk ending his discussion. He's heard, he's accusing God of dehumanizing mankind. And then he tells God, do you understand what they're going to do to us? They're going to treat us like fish, like insects. They're going to be brutal. They're going to use hooks. They're going to use nets. And they won't even care. They're just here to get the possessions. I mean, there's nothing good about these people. They're going to be insensitive. They're going to be inhuman. They're going to get our possessions. And then, here's the ultimate question, chapter 1, verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? When does this stop? I mean, it's like, when is Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians going to stop? And the idea here is, you've already had the Assyrians do that very same thing. They were defeated by the Babylonians. Now Nebuchadnezzar is doing that. And Nebuchadnezzar will just keep right on going this trend until they're defeated. And here comes Cyrus and then the Greeks. And there's just going to be one beast after another coming through that. And that sets up God's answer in chapter 2, because he's going to say, okay, here's what's going on. He's going to say, I've got a plan. This is human history. It's kind of like Jesus saying there'll be wars and rumors of wars, but do not be concerned about that. I mean, there's going to be wars in the end time, but human history, Jesus saying in Matthew 24, he says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars this whole time. Nations will rise and kingdoms will fall. One, it's like this is the way the world works, and God is allowing it to happen. In chapter 2, God is going to give an answer to Habakkuk, because Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1, after he's complained, made his accusations against God, it points out the brutalness of the Babylonians. He's asked the question, how long are you going to let him go do this forever? How long is this going to last? What's your game plan? I mean, you're just going to stand by and watch this? And then when is Nebuchadnezzar going to say, oh, I think that's enough? They're never going to stop. This is never going to end. Nation rises, a nation comes and destroys them. Another nation comes. It's just a nonstop cycle. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts, like a guard watching, but he's watching not for the enemy. He's watching for God's answer. I will look to see what he will say to me. So he's looking for an answer. I'm going to stand right here as a prophet. Like he says, I've filed a complaint. And remember, he's speaking in the plural. He's not saying I, Habakkuk, have a complaint. He's saying we have a complaint. And he's the spokesperson, the prophet. He's filed his complaint. And my job is to stand here and wait for your answer. And then notice, like I said last week, he's also going to talk about his reply and what answer I'm to give to this complaint. He says, I'm going to wait for your answer. And then I'm also, while I'm waiting, I'm getting ready for what I'm going to say next, because I am going to, I'm sure I'm going to have to rebuke this answer, because so far now this is making, I understand what you're saying, but it's not fitting together with my theology. You're a good God and you're doing some things that are outside of my theology. So he says, I'll stand my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And then when God comes in and answers, it's kind of an amazing answer here. When we get down into verse 4, he begins to say, see, he is puffed up. And he begins to describe the character of what's going on. And what he's talking about here, is he talking about Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonian kings that come after him? Or is he talking about Sennacherib? This is the age. This is the characteristic of the character of the age that we live in. And this is Satan himself, most likely. Because he's going to say, I'll give you an answer and I'm going to fix this, but you're going to have to wait for it. You're going to have to wait. It's going to take some time. I mean, right now, it's 2,700 years since this time, and we're still waiting for God to bring this thing in for a landing. And when we hear this, he says, wait for it. And then he describes Satan and all the behaviors of Satan that manifest in these wicked kings of these wicked nations. And then he's going to then, in chapter 2, give them five woes, meaning this is the way it ends for you, for Satan, for all these kingdoms. This is the way it ends. I'm using them like a tool, Habakkuk, to get the system done, to get the plan of salvation finished. And then when the time comes, I will take care of this. They will be judged. They will pay the price for what they have done. But right now, I'm going to let them do it because I'm using their sin nature. Basically, he's using their sin nature, their blindness to the spiritual realities, to bring discipline on Judah. Now, Judah's still got a promise. And now, with the application of that, you can imagine, is that still going on in the world today? God is using people that are rebellious, that deny God, that are arrogant, that are selfish, that are living just for today, to manipulate, to move, to bring punishment on this earth today. Now, they will be held accountable, but until the end of their time on earth, God is going to use them for his purpose to bring discipline. And so when you look at the world, look at political people, look at nations, so why is God not destroying them? Well, because God's not done with them yet. He's still going to use them. And when he's done, they will be punished. I'll pray and you're free to go. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the written word of God. We do ask that we'd be able to use it and apply it to our lives today. We thank you for the opportunity to be in a country that is free. And we ask that the very fact that we are speaking these words tonight would help set the people free and keep our nation free, that we may again enjoy the privileges that you've given to us in this country. We do pray for our nation. We pray for our churches and we pray for our families in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.